I got back from a trip to the Yukon Territory with my friend Clayton Midget. It was a truly amazing trip in more than one way. But one of the highlights, the greatest highlights, was visiting the Arctic Circle. It was an experience I'll never forget. And after spending 20 minutes walking around and taking pictures, we decided to get back in the truck and head south. And for some reason, though, God decided that we hadn't spent enough time there. And so he graciously allowed me to lock the keys in the truck. So there's a picture of Clayton putting the truck back together after we got the door open. We spent another hour or so at the circle, and during that time, not a single vehicle passed by. And fortunately, neither did a grizzly. After we had been working on the door for about 45 minutes, Clayton finally said, "Of all the people in the world, we should know better. You're a pastor, I've been a pastor, and we haven't prayed yet." And so we stopped and prayed. Now, the door didn't fly open right away, but the next trick we tried opened the door within 10 minutes or so. I've been a follower of Jesus for more than 40 years now, and I have to admit to you that I still go through seasons of doubt about God and His goodness. Maybe that's why I didn't think of praying. When I see all the brokenness and suffering in the world around me, I sometimes wonder if God is really good and powerful like the Bible says He is. And when I go through hardships of my own and God doesn't give the kind of help I asked for, I wonder if He really hears me, if He really cares. And there are even times when I find myself wondering if, is there such a being as God? Now, I know I'm fairly safe to confess that to you because I know that I'm not alone. Just recently, I was talking to a fellow Christian who's more mature than I am, and he admitted to the same. When you hang out with some Christians or when you listen to some Christian music, you get the sense that doubting God and His goodness is the unmentionable sin. Listen to Christian music, old and new, and you will hear a lot of songs about strong faith and courageous obedience. We sang some this morning. They're great songs. But you won't find many, if any, that admit deep doubt and serious questions. Yet when I read the Bible, I find a lot of evidence for doubt. The Psalms are full of doubt. Listen to the opening verses of Psalm 13. If you have your Bible and you can find it quickly, you can follow along. Psalm 13, verse 1. "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" That's in the Bible. It's true that the psalm ends with a note of hope, but not before admitting some deep doubts. You know, one verse that caught my attention a while ago is Matthew 28, verse 17. Jesus has risen from the dead and He's told His disciples to meet Him in Galilee. Verse 16 tells us that then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now listen to verse 17. "When they saw Him, they worshipped, but some doubted." How could they still doubt? They've seen Jesus die on the cross. Okay, I can understand if they're doubting after that. But now they've seen Him alive. What was left to question? Well, apparently they found something to doubt. My favorite example is Mark 9:24. And in this story, a man brings his demon-possessed boy to Jesus. And the man begs, If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, says Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. And immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief, my doubt. I could go on and give you more examples from the Bible of believing people who doubted God and His goodness. The point is that doubt by itself is not a bad thing. It's what we do with our doubt that determines whether it's good or bad. You see, each time I doubt God and His goodness, I find myself at a crossroads. Will I let my doubt master me, or will I make my doubt serve me? When doubt, when the very presence of doubt stops me from believing in God or trusting His goodness, doubt has become my master. You know, when it comes to God, we live in an age of skepticism, don't we? A lot of people refuse to believe in God simply because it's possible to doubt His existence or His goodness. And these people have told themselves that faith and doubt are mutually exclusive. We can't believe in something, they say, as long as we can doubt it. The problem with that statement is that we contradict it every single day in many different ways. Just take flying on an airplane as an example. You know, getting into an airplane takes a tremendous amount of faith. It takes faith in the engineers who designed it, in the builders who assembled it. It takes faith in the mechanics who maintain it and the pilots who fly it. I doubt that anybody could calculate the amount of faith that it takes to fly in a steel tube with wings. At the same time that you exercise faith in the airplane, though, you can entertain all kinds of questions. Like, I wonder if the mechanics did their job. I wonder if the pilot knows what he's doing. I wonder if there's an air traffic controller in the tower. These days, I wonder if there's a terrorist on board. The point is that you can believe in something and doubt it at the same time. We always do it. You know, it might make for a very stressful flight, but it's a flight nonetheless. And the same is true when it comes to God. You can have doubts and questions about God even while you believe in Him. The disciples worshiped and doubted at the same time. Wow. Now you may be so filled with doubt that you refuse to get on the airplane. And in that case, doubt has paralyzed you and it's become your master. And that's precisely what happens when people refuse to acknowledge God as long as there's the possibility of doubt. They are slaves to their skepticism. Their doubt controls their behavior and keeps them from soaring. So, when the presence of doubt by itself stops me from believing in God or trusting His goodness, doubt has become my master. But when doubt compels me to move toward the object of my faith, to test it, it becomes my servant. You know, after testing the object of my faith, I might find that it's not worthy of my trust. And in that case, doubt has served to protect me against naive belief. I mean, imagine going through life without the ability to doubt anything. Maybe you have met people like that. They are gullible. That's the word. If you didn't possess the ability to doubt, you would believe every Nigerian email that's looking for a Canadian bank account to deposit $10 million. Okay. If you never doubted a thing, you would buy into every telemarketer who tells you that you have just won a grand prize. If you didn't possess the ability to doubt, you would believe every televangelist who claims that God is going to bless you with a Cadillac if you just make a check payable to their ministry. So I believe that doubt is actually a God-given ability designed to protect us against deception. God wants us to test the claims and promises that people make to us. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Be a little skeptical, okay, people? Like, doubt once in a while. It's good. And God also wants us to test his claims and promises. Now, if you've read your Bible just a bit, you may be shocked to hear that. Doesn't the Bible say that we're not supposed to test God? And you're right. We're not supposed to test God with the intention of bringing him under our control, kind of like a lab rat. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is being tempted by the devil. And in verses 5 and 6, the devil takes him to the highest point of the temple and says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus knows exactly what Satan's up to. He's trying to gain control over him. And so he responds by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Jesus says, "It's also written, do not test the Lord your God." So yes, God will not be tested if our intention is to gain control over him. If I say, "God, before I do what you say, you need to do what I say," God will fail the test every time. Or if you say, "If you do me this little favor, you know, if you give me this promotion or whatever, I'll serve you for the rest of my life." You know, chances are it ain't going to happen unless, of course, God decides to put you to the test to see if you're going to follow through on your word. Like I said, God will not be tested if our intention is to control him, but God definitely invites us to test his claims and his promises to see if they're trustworthy. So Psalm 34, verse 8, "Taste and see." You could say test and see that the Lord is good. That's an invitation to test God's claims and promises, just like we might test the flavor of the food at a buffet. You know, here's a dish of divine love. Let's taste it by taking some time to rest in it. Here's a platter of God's forgiveness. Let's taste it by confessing our sins to God, by being upfront and open with God about who we really are. Here's a bowl of divine direction. Let's follow it, see where it leads. One way to think of the Christian life is a constant and ongoing testing of God's claims and promises. And the more I taste, the more I hunger. The more I test, the more confident I become that God is good and that his ways are the best. As I look back over my life, I can honestly say that it's not the times that I trusted God's promises that I regret. It's the times that I withheld my trust. You know, my biggest regrets in life don't come from the things I did for God, but the things I didn't do. So whether you're just starting out in the Christian life or whether you're a long ways into it, keep tasting and keep seeing that the Lord is good. Don't let doubt stop you from doing that. Instead, let your doubt move you toward the object of your faith to investigate, to test. Doubt by itself is not a bad thing. It's nothing to be ashamed of. The Bible is full of believing people who had their doubts. They didn't hide it and only sing songs of strong faith and confident courage. No, they let it hang out and sang about their questions and doubts. At Breakforth back in January, I went to a concert with the Shire Poets. Maybe you've never heard of them. It's kind of a new group, and it includes Brian Dirksen. And what they've done is they've written music, or they've taken the Psalms, especially the dark Psalms, and they've put it to music. One of their songs is Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And maybe I'm a bit dark, but I have to admit it was nice to hear Christians singing about something other than their own strong faith. Quite frankly, it was refreshing to hear someone sing about the dark side of the Christian experience. The thing that makes us doubt, or the thing that makes our doubt good or bad is what we do with it. And if we let the presence of doubt stop us from believing, then we've become slaves. But if we let it move us toward God, then doubt serves us. It's become a catalyst to a deeper experience of God and of his goodness. So if you're a doubter, I hope you find some encouragement in that. So how do we let our doubt move us toward God to test his promises and claims? I have no doubt that the best way to test God's promises and claims is to do what I just talked about, to taste and see for yourself that God is good. Rest in the promise of his love. Confess your sins to him and trust the promise of his forgiveness. Believe the promise of his direction and follow it where he leads. But throughout the centuries, Christian theologians and thinkers have tested God's claims and promises in other ways. They've done so by gathering evidence for God's experience and his goodness in the world around him. And this exercise is called Christian apologetics. And the word apologetics sounds like our word apologize. And in fact, both words come from the same Greek word apologia, which means to answer or to explain. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer or an apologia to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." These verses tell us that as Christians, we're always to be ready to explain our hope. That's what apologetics is. It's an explanation of our faith and our hope. Now, according to 1 Peter 3:15, the target of our explanation is the people out there, other people. But in times of doubt, we may be the targets of our own explanations. Studying apologetics has helped me not only share my faith with others, but also affirm my faith to myself. So over the summer months, whenever I'm speaking, we'll be looking at some of the evidence and explanations for God, for the God of the Bible. And we'll look at some evidence provided by creation. We'll look at some evidence found in history. We'll look at the evidence of human morality, and as well as the evidence of our assumptions. Maybe you've never heard of that. It's very interesting stuff. We'll look at the evidence of other people's testimonies. We'll also look at the evidence against the existence of God and his goodness, the silence of God, the problem of evil. We can turn those around and actually see them as evidence of who God is. But since I just came back from Dawson City, which is famous for its gambling and boasts the first legal casino in Canada, we're going to wrap up today by looking at the evidence of the odds. By the way, here's a picture of Dawson's famous casino. As you can see, it's called Diamond Tooth Gertie's. I got a picture of the outside, but you don't need to worry. I didn't get a picture of the inside. Now, maybe you're sitting there wondering how on earth gambling provides evidence for God. I hardly need to tell you that gambling and God generally don't mix. But there's a guy who managed to bring them together. Maybe you've heard of him. His name was Blaise Pascal. Now, if you've studied math, you may have heard of Pascal. He was a child prodigy, which means he was figuring things out while he was a kid that most of us don't figure out in a lifetime. Before he died at the age of 39, he made some significant contributions to the field of mathematics. He also proved the existence of vacuum, or the non-existence, whichever way you want to look at it. And he invented the hydraulic press, and he also invented the syringe. Blaise Pascal wasn't just a mathematician and an inventor, though. For a while, he was an obsessive gambler. But then he became a devout Christian and a serious, maybe obsessive theologian. As a theologian, he applied his gambling experience to his belief in God, and he came up with what is known as Pascal's wager. Here's how it goes. God either exists or he does not exist. Can't argue with that, right? By itself, reason will never give you absolute certainty whether or not God exists. There's always room for reasonable doubts. Nevertheless, you must wager. You must decide if you're going to live as if God exists or as if he does not exist. You cannot go through life neutral when it comes to God. To stay neutral is essentially the same as betting that God does not exist. An agnostic is a practical atheist. There are four possible outcomes to your wager. The first outcome is that you wager that God does not exist, and you're right. The second outcome is that you wager that God does not exist, and you're wrong. The third is that you wager that God exists, and you're wrong. The final outcome is that you wager that God exists, and you're right. Now, put your gambling hat on for a minute. I give you permission to do that at church just this morning. And consider what's at stake, okay? Which wager promises the highest payout with the least amount of risk? If you wager that God does not exist, and you're right, you may gain some freedom and pleasure in this life. And after you die, it won't make any difference what you did. And so you gain a life, you risk nothing. Outcome one promises moderate gains and low risk. But things are different if you're wrong. If you wager that God does not exist, and you're wrong, you may gain some freedom and pleasure in this life, but you will regret it forever. You stand to gain a life, but you risk eternity. This outcome makes betting against God a little less attractive, maybe a whole lot less attractive. The risks are extremely high. Now, if you wager that God exists and you are wrong, you give up a life of freedom and pleasure, and you get no reward after you die. You risk a life, and you stand to gain nothing. Now, to a lot of people, this outcome looks pretty attractive. Why live a religious life if it doesn't get you anything? But other people would argue that even if God does not exist, a religious life leads to greater happiness here and now than a non-religious life. In fact, there's all kinds of statistics to back that up. So according to a recent study that came out of Harvard University, 28.2% of people who attend a religious service weekly are predicted to be extremely satisfied with their lives, compared with only 19.6% of those who never attend services. Other researchers have shown that religious people also tend to live a little longer. Blaise Pascal had this to say: "What harm will come to you from taking this course? You will be faithful, honest, at least you should be, humble, grateful, doing good, a sincere and true friend. It is, of course, true that you will not take part in corrupt pleasure and vain glory and the pleasures of high living. But will you not have others, other pleasures? I tell you that you will win thereby in this life." That was Pascal's encouragement. For the sake of discussion, though, let's just say that you gain nothing if you wager on God and you turn out to be wrong. In that case, wagering against God's existence is still the best bet, because you stand to gain modest winnings, a lifetime of relative freedom and pleasure. But you're a real gambler. You don't just want moderate gains. You want to win the jackpot. Which takes us to the final outcome. If you wager that God does not or does exist, and you're right, you may give up some freedom and pleasure in this life, but after you die, you will be rewarded with eternal bliss. You give a life, you win the jackpot. So if you were a gambler, on which option would you wager? Which promises the highest payout with the least amount of risk? If you wager that God does not exist, the most you gain is a few years of possible freedom and pleasure, but you risk eternal bliss. If you wager that God does exist, you will give up some freedom and pleasure in this life, but you stand to gain eternity. The only rational thing to do, says Pascal, is to wager that God exists and to live to please Him. You risk little, you stand to gain eternity. Now, there's no doubt that Pascal's wager raises a lot of questions and has a few weaknesses. You know, its biggest weakness is that Pascal assumed that the only two options available are the God of the Bible or no God at all. Today, we're aware of many different versions of God. So once you've decided to wager on God, you've got to decide which version of God you're going to bet on. Despite its weaknesses, I find Pascal's wager helpful when I'm dealing with doubt. Based on the evidence I've looked at, I'm convinced that of all the religions in the world, biblical Christianity is the most credible. That's a pretty strong statement, but just stick with me. Throughout this series of sermons, we'll look at some of the reasons I believe that, and for now I'm just going to mention one, and it's called grace. You see, every other religion of the world prescribes a pathway by which you and I have to win the Creator's favor or achieve eternal bliss. So Judaism has its 10 commandments. Islam has its 5 pillars. Buddhism prescribes the 8 noble truths. Popular religion out there says, you know, I have to do so many good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds. I'm a good enough person. God has to accept me. I've done this, that, and the other thing. Even some brands of Christianity prescribe rites and rituals, hoops that you have to jump through to earn God's favor. And I see some serious flaws in each of these prescribed pathways. And the biggest one is that they make my salvation dependent on my efforts. I want to be brutally honest with you this morning. If my salvation depends on my efforts, I am hooped. You know, I'm not keeping track or anything like that. Maybe my wife is, but I'm willing to bet that for every good thing that I do, I commit at least 5, 6, or 7 bad things. Okay? Not only that, more often than not, the good things I do are tainted by selfishness and pride. And that's why I say, if my salvation depends on me, I'm hooped. If the only way to win God's favor were to follow one of these prescribed pathways, I wouldn't even bother starting. I would just live like there's no tomorrow. Thankfully, there is another way, and it's the way of God's grace. And it's laid out in the Christian gospel. And the Christian gospel starts by declaring that we are all equally loved by God. Nothing we do will make God love us any more. And nothing we do will make God love us any less. Get your head around that. God's love is constant, no matter how moral or immoral we are. And after assuring us of God's love, the Christian gospel declares that we are equally in need of God's forgiveness. Again, it doesn't matter how moral or immoral you are. It doesn't matter if you're a Mother Teresa or an Adolf Hitler. In some way, we've all broken God's laws and we all deserve to be separated from Him forever. Very level playing field. And this is where the good news of the gospel comes in. By the way, the word gospel means good news. While we were still in that state of separation from God, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He never did anything that warranted separation from God. Even His enemies couldn't find any dirt on Him. And so when He died on the cross, when He was separated from God, God accepted His death as a substitute for you and me. He was separated from the Father for us. He took the punishment we deserved. He tasted hell for me. Now, when we claim His death for ourselves, when we say, Jesus, You died the death I deserve. My sin were laid on You. God freely forgives us and promises us eternal life and begins changing us from the inside out. So while every other religion in the world says, here's what you must do to be accepted by God, the Christian gospel says, here's what God has done for you, will you accept it? I don't know how you feel about it, but that's the only path that gives me any hope. So for me, as for Pascal, there really are only two options, either the God or the Bible, or no God at all. And if I were to walk away from my faith, I'll admit, I would probably almost certainly become an agnostic. The chances of that happening, though, are lessened, since we're talking about odds. Just like Pascal said, following Christ has done me no harm. In fact, it's given me a very good life here and now. You know, if I die, and in the seconds before my brain shuts off, I realize that Richard Dawkins was right, and it's all a myth, I will comfort myself with these words. But it was a really good myth. If nothing else, it gave me a wife who believes that marriage is for life. And so she didn't ditch me when I became old and grouchy or gravely ill. You know, another reason I'm not likely to walk away is that the lives of people who live apart from Christ really aren't all they're cracked up to be. You know, their lives may be a little less restricted than mine. They can sleep in on a Sunday morning, whatever, watch movies I don't want to watch. More often than not, though, their freedoms come with a price to their own health and to the happiness of the people they love. Finally, I find that it takes at least as much faith to believe that there is no afterlife and no God as it does to believe that there is one. So since the stakes are so infinitely high, I'm going to wager that there is an afterlife. And I'm going to rely on the only path that offers any credible hope to get me there, which is God's grace. And so I find Pascal's wager helpful when I'm deep in doubt. Maybe you will too. When those moments when it just seems like God is distant and there's no reason to believe, throw a bet. But you know, I can honestly say that that's not the norm. And that there's a far better way to overcome doubt. And that is to go back to that psalm we read. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste his promise of forgiveness. Rest in it. And you will see that he is good. Rest in his promise of love. And you will see that he is good. Just this week I was talking to somebody who had been treated roughly by a friend. But I was able to remind that person that God's love is greater than the way that person treated you. Take your eyes off that person. Focus on the love that God has for you, which is unchanging. Rest in it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning. We thank you this morning for doubt. We thank you for what it can do in our lives, that it causes us to test, to investigate, and it protects us against false prophets, against easy believism. And Lord, I pray that our doubt would be guided by your Spirit. Also, thank you that it can draw us closer to you. And I just pray this morning for anybody who's doubting, Lord, that rather than cutting off faith and turning away from you, it would cause them to turn toward you and test and taste that you are good. And Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that when we test your promises, that we test your claims, that you come true. And so, Lord, we just pray this morning that our faith would be strengthened and that our doubt would be overcome. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Think you have a song, Ken?